Thank you, Shirley. Let's pray. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you. Amen. Well, recently, my youngest niece, Grace, hasn't been very well. She picked up a tummy bug at nursery, nothing too serious, but all that she wanted for the first couple of days was cuddles with mummy and to sleep and to watch Peppa Pig, of course. She started improving a little bit, and the only thing she wanted at that point, bless her little heart, was to go to my parents' house, Grandma Grandad's house. The noise rang out. She didn't quite understand the concept of not passing on bugs, and whilst my parents absolutely love their grandchildren, they didn't really want to pick up a stomach bug. The wait was excruciating. Grandma Grandad house, she insisted. Waiting is really hard, especially for a two-year-old. I think that I've gotten quite good at waiting over the years. Waiting in a queue, I'm very good at that, very British. I take my line at my place in the line and I calmly wait for my turn. Waiting for a parcel to arrive when I've ordered something online, easy. I watch the online tracking and patiently wait for its arrival at my front door. Waiting for Christmas morning. Well, that one has been a work in progress, but I think I'm quite good at that too now. The man in that gospel reading had been waiting for 38 years. Now, as I said, I think I'm quite good at waiting, but 38 years is a bit much, even for me, and certainly for my two-year-old niece. There he was, lying on his mat, by himself, watching, waiting, hoping, waiting for that moment when the waters would be stirred by an angel and he would be the first one in and he would be healed, for that's what they believed would happen. Waiting for that moment, his moment, when he would be the one. He would be the first to spot the waters stirring and manage somehow without help to be the first one in. And he would be healed. He would be restored. That would be the day. Once that happens, his life would change. Then he would fulfill all his dreams. Then his life would really start. Whilst I haven't had to wait 38 years for anything, I do know that feeling, that as soon as feeling. I'm sure you do too. As soon as I have more time, as soon as they apologise, as soon as I retire, as soon as I lose weight and get fit, I'm still waiting for that one. As soon as. You could fill in your own end of that sentence. We sometimes put our lives or parts of our lives on hold, waiting. We focus on the one place or the one person or the one thing where we think the answer will come from. Like that man, we sit on our mats and we wait, watching our own pools of Bethsaida. That man was so fixed on the pool as the source of all of his redemption that when Jesus came along and asked him, "Do you want to be well?" his response was, "I can't get into the water first." Now, that wasn't actually an answer to Jesus's question. He wasn't asked, "Why aren't you well?" or "Why are you waiting here?" So fixed was he that all of the answers to his problems lay in that pool, that his response to, "Do you want to be made well?" is, "I need some people to help me get into the water first." Of course, Jesus doesn't help the man into the pool, nor does he find a willing group of volunteers to wait with him for the waters to stir. No, Jesus meets that man where he is, sitting on his mat, in that place from which he wants to escape. And he speaks to him words of life. Get up, pick up your mat, and walk. At first glance, this man might seem like a slightly odd choice to be the recipient of God's grace and healing. There were plenty of people, we heard, waiting around that pool that needed healing and restoration. But Jesus chose this man, not another that might have said, yes, I want to be made well. Another who might even have said thank you after the miracle had been done. So why this man? Why does he get healed and not the many others? Well, we don't know the answer to that question, of course. But I think we can learn something from the fact that it was this man. Firstly, and perhaps most importantly, that healing and God's grace and miracle isn't dependent on having enough or good enough faith. It's not about praying hard enough. The healing power of Jesus is not reserved for those that we might think are deserving. Jesus heals simply because that's what Jesus does. It is the work of the Father. It is in Jesus' nature. We don't get an answer to that very difficult question here of why some are healed and others aren't. But we do get an insight into who Jesus is, into the nature of God as being full of compassion and grace. And just notice one other thing. That mat doesn't stay behind. It goes with him, the mat that had been the sole encompassment of his life. Jesus doesn't change the outer circumstances of our lives. He changes us. He calls us to new ways of being, new ways of seeing and acting and living. When we stand and rise to this new life, we are enabled to face the challenges that we face anew. Having a relationship with Jesus doesn't necessarily make life easy or mean that we no longer have to deal with difficulties. But we face these things from a new place and a new perspective. The life that Jesus offers doesn't happen as soon as. It happens in this place, at this time, and in these circumstances. The problem is that sometimes we're too focused on our own pools of Bethsaida to notice Jesus standing right in front of us, pointing us to new life in a new direction, saying, take up your mat and walk. In our reading that we had from Acts, Paul, Silas, and Timothy had their eyes focused on their own pool of Bethsaida. Paul knew, as Paul often does, where he wanted to go and what he wanted to do. He wanted to head to Asia, to Galatia. In verse 7, just before the section that we heard from Acts 16, we're told that the Spirit wouldn't let them travel on. Quite how the Spirit stopped them, we're not told, but the Spirit wouldn't let them travel on. Paul had made his plan to journey, to preach and teach in the synagogues in that particular area. He had his attention fixed on where he thought the waters would be stirred. But God had other plans. So as we heard in the section of Acts that we had read today, that Paul has a vision of a man in Macedonia, in Greece, begging him to come and help us. Having prevented Paul from continuing on with his own plans, God redirects him in a vision, calling his gaze away from the pool that he was focused on to the place where God had gone ahead and prepared the way. It was Paul that had this vision. It came to one person, one individual, but they collectively responded. The three of them, all we hear, got ready to leave at once. So often the way with God, isn't it? That God works in and through community. When one of us has a vision, a calling, or even a prophecy, these need to be tested and worked out in community. We see how this works with our local preachers and training in the church. God calls individuals to be local preachers, but their calling is discerned with the wider church. A local preacher in training shares their sense of call with the local preachers' meeting. They take services and receive feedback from congregation members, local preachers and ministers, as I did when I was here all those years ago. And then the discernment happens together. Corporately, we ask the question, is this really the call of God? Or is God calling us to something else? Well, what did God call Paul to? Not to what he was expecting, I think. Not to a place with an established Jewish community and a synagogue to pray in. When it came to the Sabbath, the men had their routine that they needed to pray, and there wasn't a synagogue to go to. So they headed out of the city gate to the river, expecting to find a place of prayer. And there clearly was a small community of believers there, for Lydia is described as a worshipper of God. So we know that the word of Yahweh, of God, has made it this far in some way at least. And so this gathering of women, of foreign women, we hear that about Lydia, don't we, is worshipping together. And these three men arrive. It must have been a slightly odd scene, I think. But the women listen to what the men have to say. And we read that the Lord opened Lydia's heart. She was open to what was said to her. And I think that's a helpful reminder that although it was Paul and Silas and Timothy who were doing the speaking, it was God that was doing the work. It's God that changes hearts and minds, not people. And then Lydia and her household are baptized and extend hospitality to the men. Paul had his own ideas of where he would go and who he would speak to. But this short passage reminds us that God leads us to places and to people that we don't expect. Where is God calling us to next? It's a question for the whole community to work out together. And on this, the 214th church anniversary here, I'm sure it's a question that you are asking yourselves and God. Where now? And if you're not, why not? We all should be asking ourselves that question all the time. Especially now, the world seems to have been turned upside down over the last few years. Global pandemic and a lockdown that has forced us to rethink how we do and are church, war in Ukraine, current cost of living crisis, inflation at an unprecedented level, and we're still dealing with the post-Brexit ramifications, not least in Northern Ireland. The world is a very different place than it was even just 5 years ago. Do we have our eyes fixed on our own pools of Bethsaida? Or are we paying attention to the vision that God is giving to us? Where is God saying, get up, take your mat and go? Whether you are terrible at waiting or well practiced at it, Jesus is calling all of us today to new and to exciting places, to places and people that we might not expect. What are we waiting for? What are you waiting for? Get up, take your mat, and go. Amen.